Please open your Bibles with me this morning, not to the Gospel according to Mark, but rather to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 10 of that Gospel, we'll read from verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. We add he would add his own blessing to that reading from it. As we come to our 16th annual missions conference next weekend, we look forward to a time of sweet fellowship, a time of good teaching, as we welcome Dr. Herb Ward from Covenant College to come and preach to us on Friday evening and on Sunday. We look forward to hearing from the Grubbs, and we look forward to hearing from Bo and Jennifer also. It should be a good time as we gather together next weekend. But as we look forward to next weekend, we must ask ourselves, why do we support missions? What's the big deal about missions? Why do we devote time and money to supporting people who have gone off to foreign lands as missionaries? Why should we take time out of our schedules to come to a missions conference? We don't just do these things because, well, that's just what you do. We do these things because we are driven by a deep conviction, a conviction that the Apostle Paul expressed in this part of his letter to the Romans. Now, Rome, the Rome to which Paul was writing, was a very interesting and in many ways a very glorious city. Paul was writing to Christians in Rome around 60 AD. And he was writing to Christians who had been converted in this great capital city of a great empire. And there was no denying it. The empire was really in many ways at its height when Paul was writing to these Roman Christians. It was the empire that had become the heir of Alexander's great Greek empire, and it had added to it, dominating pretty much all of Europe and extending over Asia Minor and into Persia. Its influence extended all the way around the Mediterranean, and it dominated trade all the way to China, really. And Rome was the very epitome of everything that it meant to be Roman. Rome was this glorious capital city, this seat of power at this most glorious empire. But it was also a hotbed of paganism, really just like any metropolis. I think throughout the ages of the world, this great metropolis had been this crossroads of culture. And just like if you were to go to New York, or if you were to go to Washington or Los Angeles, I'm sure if you were to have gone to ancient Rome, you would have stood there and said, truly all life is here. This is a city which has absorbed culture and gods from the very farthest reaches of the empire. As I'm sure you know, the Roman practice was, when they went to a new culture, not to replace the gods of that culture, but rather just to add them to their pantheon, to Romanize them and to adopt them as their own. But this was a pagan metropolis, in another sense, not like New York or Washington or Los Angeles. It was very much more than that. The pagan gods that were worshipped literally dominated everywhere you looked. As you walked through the streets of Rome, you would have seen impressive temples to Mars and to Saturn. You would have noticed the temples to Castor and Pollux, to Vesta, to Venus and Roma, to Apollo and to Jupiter. These gods above the myriad, the multitudes of other gods, these temples that would have particularly dominated your sight and dominated your eyes. And of course, above them all, you could not have helped but notice the emperor cult. The emperor cult that dominated everything, that even dominated the coins that would have been in your pockets. And this religion was no privatized religion. If you were to go to a modern day pagan metropolis, much like New York, you will see the religion around you and you'll see these values, but in many ways it's a privatized religion. People are generally happy for you to have your religion and for them to have theirs, but not so in ancient Rome. This was no privatized religion. This was very much a public religion, a religion that spilled over into everyday life. It was a religion that underlay politics and entertainment. It was a religion that was inseparably tied to commerce. And so Rome was really the most unlikely place for the growth of the church. If we were to look at the growth of that early church, there are some likely candidates. We could look at Jerusalem and say, well, we could understand the growth of the church there. After all, it was flowing out of Old Testament religion. Now, as Paul tells us in other places, that has its own problems. But, you know, simply human economy, we would look at these things and say, well, the Jewish Jerusalem, we could understand the church growing there. They are holding to the Old Testament scriptures. They're preaching a gospel that flows out of it. But if we were to look at Rome, we would say, never, never would the church grow here. Never in the face of such opposition, such paganism, would the church grow. But of course, the Lord's ways are not our ways, and His economy is not our economy, and the gospel did most gloriously, most wonderfully take root at the heart of the Roman Empire, at the heart of Rome. Somehow, the gospel arrived in Rome, perhaps Jews returning from Passover, from Pentecost in Jerusalem, brought the gospel with them. Perhaps Peter brought the gospel to Rome. We don't really know how, but all we know is that the gospel arrived in Rome and that it bore fruit and that a church was started against all the odds in this pagan city. However, this church was not an oasis of peace and calm, at least not initially. The church in Rome was subject to the typical Jew-Gentile tensions that we see arise throughout our New Testaments. And perhaps these tensions were seen most acutely in Rome. No doubt, Palestine was notorious in Rome for being this unpredictable, seemingly ungrateful province. The Palestine had always been this troublemaker province to the Roman Empire. Rome was used to marching into other cultures, marching into other countries and taking them over really without much of a fight. But Palestine, it seems, would not stop fighting. Every so often a rebellion would arise. Every so often there would be tension arise in Palestine. It was why it was not ever the place where someone desired to be appointed as governor. It was the reason why the governor would move his seat of power to Jerusalem every Passover. They were always waiting for this uprising, always waiting for this rebellion. And there can be no doubt that amongst your ordinary Roman, they would have looked upon Palestine as this almost despicably ungrateful province. After all, we've given them everything, they would have said. We've given them culture. I mean, they were this backwater province, this backwater strip of land. They say they were once glorious, but all Rome had ever really seen was the aftermath of the exile and the aftermath of this devastation of the Babylonian conquest. Here was Rome. They would think to themselves, we've done you a favor, Palestine. You were nothing, and we brought Roman culture, we brought Roman language, we've made you fruitful once again, and how do you pay us back with rebellion? You pay us back with ungratitude. And so in Rome, the Jews were always viewed with suspicion. This suspicion that they were this oddball society, always failing to enjoy the intricacies of Roman culture, failing to assimilate to what was considered to be the pinnacle of human civilization. And as with every church, the church in Rome carried its cultural baggage. And it was as it tried to sort through this and understand their pre-existing prejudices in the light of the gospel that the Apostle Paul writes to them. He writes to this church in order to unite them, Jew and Gentile, around the gospel of grace and show them how the gospel destroys the barrier that divides them all. This letter is a wonderful letter. It is a glorious and a meaty letter, but I think that this letter really reaches a high point, one of many high points, but a high point nonetheless. Here in chapter 10, as the apostle writes in verse 11, these glorious words, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul states his point clearly and concisely. As he writes to this church and he wants to unite them, as he wants to destroy the cultural baggage, that Roman hatred for the Jews and that Jewish hatred for the Romans, as Paul wants to break down that dividing wall, this is the point that he really wants them to get. He really wants them to understand this. This is his main point. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is it not, the very heart of the gospel? This is the very hope of the gospel, that whosoever should believe in Christ will be saved. A Puritan theologian rephrased it this way. As he came off of this verse, he said that this gives the church the mandate to go and tell every man without exception that there is good news for him, that Christ is dead for him. And if he will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have him. But Paul writes these words not in a vacuum, but he writes these words coming out of what he had said at the beginning of his letter. You see, we can only understand how good this news is when we understand how bad our natural condition is. Paul began this letter not by telling the Romans of all that they have in the gospel, but rather he begins this letter to the Romans by telling them about all that they had lost in their sin. He began by giving an extended meditation upon the judgment of God against sin. He gave this meditation upon the hopeless condition in which man finds himself. And so in chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes in really what is uncomfortable detail that all men, Jew or Gentile, have fallen short of the glory of God. That all men, Jew or Gentile, are subject to God's wrath. That all men, Jew or Gentile, are really in a hopeless position. To the proud Roman who said that their culture was the pinnacle of all civilization. To the proud Roman who said the world has never seen a culture like the Roman culture, has never seen the world come to such, the culture, society come to such fruition. The gospel comes to them, Paul says, and says, your culture is nothing. It's worthless. You're wretched. And you're hopeless before God. And for all your advances, it means nothing in the ultimate scheme of things. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are trapped by your sin and you're subject to the wrath of God. But to the proud Jew, he said, well, at least we're not like the Romans. At least we're not these Gentile, uncircumcised dogs. At least we have the covenant promises. At least we have all the blessings of God. At least we are God's chosen people and not like these worthless Romans who are desperately trying to show themselves worthy by all their cultural attainments. Paul says, it's worthless. You're lost, you're hopeless, you're subject to God's wrath because of your sin. You're Roman, you're no better than the Jew, and Jew, you're no better than the Roman. All alike are lost, all alike are dead in your sin. As Paul writes to this church to unite them, he first of all unites them in their depravity and says, this thing you have in common, you're all dead in your sin. Now, this is not the way we are told to win people to your cause. The key, many people say, is to make people feel good about themselves. Don't say too much about sin. Keep it positive. Keep it light. Try and focus about all the things that God will give you and not really about how God thinks harshly of your sin. They say, after all, modern man doesn't want to hear about how bad he is. Life is hard enough during the week, far less having to come to church and hearing about how bad he is. But I don't suppose ancient man was too thrilled about hearing about this either. It's not something that we want to hear. It's not something that any man really wants to hear. And as we listen to the words of the first few chapters of this letter, we might well find ourselves in despair and beginning to ask, well, who then can be saved if absolutely everyone is so resolutely condemned by the justice and righteousness of God? Who can be saved? Who can be united to this holy God? If we were just to be left with the first three chapters of this letter, it would be enough to drive us mad. As Paul comes and says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good. There's no one good enough to come before God. And if we just had those chapters, we might think, well, who can be saved? Is there hope for us at all? Or is this revelation of God just some kind of cruel divine taunting, telling us how bad we are and telling us how hopeless we are, but that is it? Well, of course, that is not it. And we do not just have the first three chapters. And Paul wonderfully continued, and he came to these most precious of words. And we say, well, who can be saved? And Paul says, well, anyone can. Anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew who has failed to see Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew who has put all his hope and his obedience to the law. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew who has subjected himself to the slavery of the law. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan Gentile who has devoted his life to the pursuit of idols. It doesn't matter if you are a pagan Roman whose life has been characterized by immorality and debauchery and lawlessness. It doesn't matter if you're an American caught in the trap of materialistic consumerism, or whether you're an African caught up in superstition, or whether you're an Arab caught up trying to please Allah through the keeping of the five pillars of Islam, whether you're an Asian trying to achieve peace by following the way of the Buddha. Paul says, the message is the same. The hope is the same. If only you believe. If only you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Paul says wonderfully, gloriously, for you, sinner. For you, sinner, that there is a Savior. For you, sinner, no matter who you are, there is a perfect sacrifice which can cover your sin. If only you believe, if only you take Christ, if only you take His righteousness as your own, then you will have Him. You will be saved. All alike are lost, and all alike can be saved through Christ. See, Paul takes so much time at the beginning of his letter to show us how universally wretched we are in our natural condition. Because it's only when we see how low our condition is that we can see how great our Redeemer is. The only way to make people feel truly satisfied and to make people feel truly relieved of their burdens is to show them how the gospel removes their burdens and satisfies their longing. We simply cannot see the wonders of that gospel until we see the depths of our sin. As one man has said, your conception of God's love and of your value in His sight will only be as big as your understanding of His wrath. If the Christians in Rome were to understand the gospel fully, they also ought to understand their desperate need for the gospel. And if we are to understand the gospel fully, then we need to understand our need for the gospel. If you are to see how good Christ is, then you must see how bad you are. As Paul wrote to this young church, seeking to unite Jew and Gentile, he didn't just issue an apostolic order, something along the lines of a papal bull coming to them and saying, you all better get along or else. Rather, Paul writes to them, but it's really the systematic theology contained within our New Testament. Showing them the extent of the fall, showing us the depravity of man, but then showing them the wonders of the gospel. He wanted them to stand side by side, Jew and Gentile, astounded at the depth of their sin, but then astounded at the heights of the grace which they had been shown. Paul wanted this church to be marked by one thing, by an amazement at the gospel. The gospel that says whosoever should believe on Christ will be saved. And as we come to our missions conference this weekend, we need to come to this conference reminded that we come with the same conviction. We are passionate about missions because we deeply believe what the Apostle Paul says here. That all alike are lost, but there is hope for all alike in Christ. As we gather together next weekend to hear from our missionaries, to join in prayer for missions, as we pray for our missionaries weekly, we do so because of what Paul is saying here. It is this universal hope of the gospel that drives us in our passion for missions, that drives us in our belief that our missionaries can go to any part of this world and look any man in the eye and tell him, you are lost, my friend. But there's hope for you. If you take Christ, If you believe on Him, if you call on Him, you will be saved. We're passionate about missions because we deeply believe what Paul says here. That every man, whether he be a European or an African or an Asian or an American, is lost in their sin, is dead in their sin, that there is not one righteous, not even one. We believe also that the gospel is a universal gospel that goes to every man. Despite his language, despite his country, despite his culture, and says to him, there's hope for you, man. There's hope for you. Come and cast yourselves at the feet of Christ and be saved. Come and see how Christ is the fulfillment of all your longings. Come, Buddhist, and see how the peace that you are searching for can only be found in Christ. Come, Muslim, and see how the closeness that you desire with God, that eternal satisfaction, can only be found in Christ. Come, you African caught in your superstitious religion, and see how Christ gives you peace and removes your fears, that you do not have to sacrifice to idols anymore, but rest in Him. Come, European, come, American, and see how Christ fulfills your desire for pleasure, your quest for more, your hunger for rest. It is a universal message. And so we do not support missions simply because it's the thing to do. We don't do it simply because, well, that's what a respectable middle-class church does. We don't support missions simply because our denomination asks us to. We support missions because we are amazed that we, in our wretchedness, have been so shown such mercy, such grace by God, and we long for others to see this same gospel, and we long for others to stand next to us despite their cultural differences and despite the color of their skin and despite their language, and to stand amazed at the glory of God in redemption. We support missions because we long for others to hear this message. We support others because we believe what Paul says in verse 14, that this is a glorious message, but how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As we take up our faith promise pledges next week, as we are reminded through the preaching of Dr. Ward of the importance of missions, as we hear the testimony of our missionaries, it's all with this aim, that those who might preach the gospel might be sent out, that many might hear of Christ, and many might call on Him. Golden Isles has the privilege of supporting 16 missions works throughout the world. We support people laboring amongst Africans, amongst Asians, amongst South Americans, amongst North Americans, amongst our armed forces. And no matter where these missionaries go, it is the same message that they take with them. A message of intense corruption in sin, but a message of a marvelous hope in the gospel. So come next weekend and hear about how this gospel is breaking through cultures. Come and hear about how this gospel is destroying idols. And come and hear about the church is how the church is uniting around the world despite our differences. So we stand side by side, worshipping Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the hope of the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the tremendous hope of the gospel. Our Father, as we read these words, we are reminded again the grace that has been shown to us, us who were dead in our transgressions and sins, but who have been made alive with Christ. Our Father, we long for many to hear this news and be saved. We long to see the world transformed by this gospel. We long to see religions destroyed as the gospel goes forth into cultures and into countries around this world. We long to see this island transformed by this gospel. We long to see idols destroyed here and false religion put to death by the gospel. Our Father, we pray that you would make us men and women driven in a passion for mission, out of tremendous thankfulness and amazement at the grace which we have been shown. Amen.